Okay, this is lesson 11, chapter 14, but I'm going to backtrack a little bit into chapter 13 because 13 kind of leads into 14, if that's okay with you guys. Okay? So, we all know that 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. It is one of the most quoted chapters in Scripture, and that really makes sense because of what Paul is trying to get across. In the first three verses, Paul makes it clear, very clear. You can have everything in the world. You can have all the gifts that God has given you. And you can be the greatest benefactor in the world, but if you don't have love, you are nothing. Nothing. In chapter 12, we saw that the Corinthians were giving undue importance on certain gifts with the idea that some of the gifts were greater than the others. And it seems that some of the Corinthians were being prideful because of the gifts that God had manifested through them. And Paul called for unity. No one gift is greater than the other. Now in chapter 13, he's saying, by the way, even if God has given all the gifts, if all the gifts have manifested through you and you do not have love, you are nothing. The focus of the discourse in chapter 13 is to contrast the spiritual gifts with the enduring value that gives them their purpose and effectiveness, which is love. All of the spiritual gifts are ineffective if they are not generated by the love of God flowing through us to others. Paul defines love by what it does and by what it does not do. And when Paul lists out these attributes of love, I always do a checklist in my head. Do I have this? Do I have that? So the checklist, this is what love is. Patient, kind, rejoices in truth, bears all, believes, hopes, endures, never fails or ends. What love is not: jealous, pompous, boastful, inflated, rude, self-interested, quick-tempered, holds on to grudges or injuries, in other words, unforgiveness, rejoices over wrongdoing. It seems that every time I go through this checklist, I can check some from both categories. I have yet to be 100% of what love is and 0% of what love is not. So I continue to pray for the mercy of God. But also, if we continue to grow in a deepening relationship with the Lord, we can turn the tide and take more from column A than column B. Or if nothing else, maybe the attributes of column A can increase while the attributes of column B diminishes in longevity. Increase in patience while letting go of jealousy or grudges. Maybe do that a little faster. Paul says that love is the supreme Christian virtue because it projects the love of Christ beyond this material world and into the age to come. Love has an eternal value, and it is the reason why the Christian will know fully and be fully known by God. Faith and hope will pass away and will be replaced by fulfillment when we pass from this world and into eternity of the next. It is only love that will remain forever with us in the heavenly kingdom. So when we move to chapter 14, we have to keep in mind that Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians that love has got to be at the root of all the spiritual gifts. It appears that the Corinthian Christians prided themselves in speaking in tongues as a sign of God's favor and as a means of direct communication with the divine. However, they were abusing the spiritual gift. In chapter 14, Paul gives directions to correct the abuse concerning the charism of speaking in tongues. He does not want their liturgical assembly to descend into disorder and an invitation to sin like pagan worship. That was the pattern familiar to the Gentile converts. In pagan worship, it was known for a frenzied ecstasy and babbling of its members, as well as banquets that degenerated into drunken orgies. Paul doesn't want that, neither do we. Paul's theme of eliminating disunity and striving to build up and unify the community is the focus of this chapter. He advises the Corinthians to strive for the spiritual gifts of interpreting Scripture and discerning the will of God for his church. However, the greatest of the spiritual gifts is love, our love for Christ and our love for one another. It sounds like the Corinthians were exhibiting attention-seeking behavior by focusing on the gift of tongues and ignoring the other gifts that are manifested through the Holy Spirit, such as prophecy. This kind of behavior dissolves into chaos, and our God is a God of order, not chaos. So Paul strives to correct their behavior. To help us understand the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I just want to touch on the gifts that Paul is speaking about. The gift of tongues is what I refer to as an angelic praise language. The way my mother describes it is like this. And she says, she described it to me because she received the gift of tongues years ago. And she said, I began to praise God, and when I ran out of my own words of praise, I turned my whole self, including my tongue, to God. And praise to God is manifested through me as the gift of tongues. So the gift of tongues is another way to praise God. In the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, we find the manifestation of these gifts throughout the Catholic Church. And I just want to make sure that we understand that it is scriptural. In Acts, after the Pentecost, Peter says it will come to pass. Well, this is actually the prophet Joel says, but Peter repeats it. It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. My sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon my servants and my handmaids, I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will work wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below. Prophecy in tongues is another gift and is manifested for the good of the community. If a group of people are gathered together and in a moment of silence, someone is prompted by the Holy Spirit to prophesy in tongues, it is in an audible voice. They do so, not understanding what they're saying. What follows is another member of the community who is prompted by the Holy Spirit to interpret, not translate, the prophecy in the language that everyone understands. I've personally had this experience. When in a prayer group, someone in a moment of silent prayer prophesied in tongues out loud, the prompting I felt was this feeling that if I didn't open my mouth, I would pass out. Not a scary feeling, just my heart pounding a little faster, like I was supposed to say something, but I didn't know what. So I said in my head, okay, God, I'll open my mouth, but the words are going to be yours. I then spoke out loud the words God gave me to say. This interpretation of the gift of prophetic tongues is always for the building up of the community in Christ. In all cases, there is also someone to confirm in the Holy Spirit the word that was spoken. Many times, someone in the community would say, that word was something I needed to hear from God, or I confirm that I got that same message. Another gift is the gift of prophecy, which is a gift that is manifested in our native tongue, or some people have visions that describe a message that God once shared. I have experienced both. In my experience, I was in a prayer group and was prompted to say something, or I would see a vision in my mind's eye. I tended to write it down because maybe we would be singing a song, or someone would be praying, leading a prayer of some sort. And since God is a God of order, I would write down the message, and then at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I would speak it out loud. Since many of you may not be familiar with this, I looked through my old journals and I found messages that have been given to me by God. The good news about God's messages is that they are universal. And these are the ones I was guided to share with you. Since we just celebrated Epiphany, Epiphany was one of the times that I received this. My little ones, see the child that is laid before you, my child. I've given him to you for your saving. Please love him as you do me. Please care for him as you would your own. He is my gift to you. Take him into your arms as I do you. You see, my children, I have my arms wrapped around you. As much as this babe is my son, so are you my children. As much as I love my son, I love you. Celebrate my child's birth. I have sent you my love in the form of this child. How new, how fresh, how innocent, how exciting this new love will be. Peace, my friends. I am with you. And another one. My dear children, may your tongues never cease praising me. May you always dwell in me. I am here for you always. Trust in me, for I am your way. Live in me, so I may live in you. Love me, even in your struggles. Love me, even in your doubts. I will never let you go. Trust me. Your praises do glorify me, and I rejoice in your praise. The sound is so sweet to me. I have for you peace. I want so much to dwell in your hearts always. Keep your hearts turned toward me. I love you, my children. And then another, if you do not trust me, how will I be able to work in you? If you want so much to run to me, then why do you hesitate? Stop making excuses. If you really trust me to take you in, then run into my arms with abandonment. Come to me, and I will take your burdens from you. Do not try to handle it alone. You will not be able to let go of your burdens by yourself. You must run to me with them, and then drop them at my feet, at the foot of the cross. Trust me with your burdens, and then you will see my will for you. You will see the joy I have in store for you, and everyone else will see me in you. So as we move on, in verses 13 to 14, Paul describes speaking in tongues as an activity of the human spirit that is a kind of contemplative prayer in which the mind is not active and is at rest in conversation with God. He contrasts that inactivity with prophetic utterances in which God engages the mind of the individual and imparts words to share with the community. He says, I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with the mind. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I also will sing praise with the mind. Paul recommends praying, giving thanks, and giving praise to God in both the spirit and the mind. The way I have personally experienced the gift of tongues is that I am fully aware of the utterances I'm saying, but my mind is at rest, and my heart is full of joy as I praise God in the spirit. Paul defends speaking in tongues as a genuine spiritual gift, but he again emphasizes that God's word of prophecy that comes to the mind of the interpreter to share with the congregation is far more valuable as a spiritual gift because it benefits the building up of the church community. Paul accuses the Corinthians of being immature. They should be like innocent children with respect to their knowledge of evil, but mature in their understanding of the benefits of the spiritual gifts and what action builds up and unifies the church. If there is chaos within the worship services, unintelligible tongues become a sign that might convince recent converts or unbelievers that Christianity is foolish and nonsensical. However, prophecy is a revelation of God to build up the faithful and encourage conversion, since it is understood and is a sign that God is present in the assembly. Again, God brings order out of chaos. Paul's practical instruction for keeping order in the assembly of worship is the following. Not more than two or three should speak in tongues, and not all at once, but in turns. There should be someone present who can interpret the word of the speaker. If there is no one to interpret, there should be no public expression of tongues. And only one or two prophets should speak at one time, and the others should discern the application of the prophetic message for the assembly. In other words, there should be a discernment of spirit of the message, which is where that confirmation part comes in, that someone should confirm that this is truly from God and that they also received that kind of message. Paul ends the chapter speaking about women's roles in the assembly. Paul defended the rights in chapter 11, 4 through 5. Paul defended the woman's right to pray in the assembly. But in this passage, he deals with the issue of women taking an active role in the liturgy of the worship. As the church in Corinth began to attract more Gentile women, they may have expected to take on the same kinds of ministerial roles that women commanded in the pagan worship by priests as well as priestesses. In most cases of goddess worship, the ministers were predominantly priestesses led by a high priestess. A role for women in the ministerial priesthood is not what Jesus established. Jesus did not establish a male priesthood because of cultural constraints either. Jesus had women disciples who traveled with him. And for a Jewish rabbi to have women disciples traveling with him was an unheard of practice in Jesus' time. But he demanded such a high standard of morality among his men disciples that women were protected in his service. The other reality that we need to remember is Jewish tradition. Paul may be referring to the Jewish ritual or ritual law of halakha. The Sinai covenant limited the priesthood to men who were descendants of Aaron, and women were forbidden from participation in the rituals of worship in the temple, even if they could claim that they were from Aaron. They were also separated from men, limited to the court of women. But they could approach the altar in the inner court if they came to offer sacrifice. However, in the synagogues, women occupied the same space, but they sat on one side of the assembly while the men sat on the other. In the new covenant order, while women sit with men, Paul wants the community to understand that not everything has changed concerning the separate ministerial roles for the liturgy of worship. What we need to look at here is the role of the priesthood and how Jesus established that role. The ministerial priesthood still functions according to what Christ established as the governing authority of the church. Those ordained with holy orders who stand before the assembly of the faithful are his personal representatives to the people. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Jesus is also the high priest of the liturgical assembly, and his ordained priestly ministers standing as his representatives before the congregation as Christ, our high priest, offers the sacrifice of himself in the Eucharist. According to Paul, just as women are supportive partners in marriage, they should be supportive members of the congregation. With their husbands, who are not ordained, they support the ministry of the priest who represents Christ, the bridegroom, and high priest of the sacred assembly. That assembly is his spotless bride, who he calls to a sacred union with him in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Women are equal members with men in the priesthood of believers, that is, the community of the faithful. However, it is the ordained priest of the ministerial priesthood who stands as persona Christi, in person of Christ, before the people. His point is that women's primary role is to act as God's partner in perpetuating generations of believers until Christ returns. It is in saying yes to that partnership with God that she advances the cause of her salvation. Also keep in mind that in Paul's time, the vast majority of women did not receive an education and could not read or write. The Catholic Church was the first institution to actively promote education of women. Paul had a high regard for women. He mentions them in his letters and had women on his missionary teams. Most of the faith communities were in the homes of women like Chloe, whose household sent Paul the letters outlining problems in Corinth. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he names his friend Priscilla, who he affectionately calls Prissa, before her husband. And in his conclusion in the letter, he names 10 women, including Phoebe, to whom Paul entrusted the delivery of his letter. I can only speak for myself as a laywoman working in the church. I have come to appreciate the different roles that God calls us to in order to build up his kingdom. Ordination to the priesthood or diaconate is a vocation that has specific tasks that are reserved for those called to that ministerial office. The Sacrament of Holy Orders was established through Christ, and those called to it are called to live in union with God through sacrificial service to the church. This office is passed on through apostolic succession. The Sacrament of Holy Matrimony is a call to live in union with God through a committed relationship with another, and in doing so gives life to your spouse and the church. Being called to work in the church as a lay minister is another call that is heard through the Holy Spirit that was poured out in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. These calls are varied. Some are called to teach the children, work with youth, pray in a cloistered community, take communion to the sick, serve the elderly, feed the hungry, or reach out to the poor. These roles and the many more that I have not mentioned are all in the service to build up the kingdom of God, and there is an order to that. Not all men are called to the priesthood. Not all women are called to live as a sister in a community. Not all of us are teachers. Not all of us are healers. Not all of us are administrators. But all of us are called to do the work of bringing Christ into the world using the gifts God has given us. If we listen to the Holy Spirit and open ourselves to the gifts God has for us, work within those gifts, then the fruit of that work will be faith, hope, and of course, everlasting love. The song that I chose to play is more of a praise song, because that's what, when a group is gathered, we really need to praise the fact that God is present. So we're just gonna praise God for a little bit, okay?